Those words we just sang were from Psalm 67. And with those words, we can in many ways sum up everything we've been seeing in God's Word and talking about and wrestling with together over the conference yesterday. I want to read the first two verses of that psalm. Verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Those are the words of the benediction. Words that were words of blessing as we use today in the church for God's covenant people in particular. The blessing that is most focused on God's covenant people. But then listen to the purpose for it. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. God blesses His people so that He might be made known to the nations. That is the mission of God, the mission of His church. That is fulfilled in us today. That's been sort of the big picture theme of our time together. Well, today, both this morning and this evening, we're going to be zooming in on particular aspects of that, particular texts of Scripture that, though they're not necessarily talking about that big picture of the mission of the church and the mission of God, nevertheless still contribute to that theme. This morning, we look at the Pharisee of the tax collector. Our Scripture reading is from Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that you have been faithful to reveal yourself to us. We praise you for all of the promises you give to us about your word, that by your word you brought into existence heaven and earth and all of creation, that by your word of promise you guided and directed all of the events in the long story of Israel, that Jesus came as the fulfillment of that story, as the word made flesh. And now you have promised us that that word continues to be living and active in our midst. Oh Father, if this word that we gather around is going to be fruitful, if it is going to do us any good, it will only do so with your blessing. So we seek that blessing, the work of your Holy Spirit, illuminating our hearts and minds that we might understand your word and that we might be shaped and formed by it as you purpose, as you desire. All of this, O Father, only can do us any good as you are at work in our midst. And so we pray that you would do this for us through this, the preaching of your holy word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come this morning to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we have several problems before us that we need to anticipate, talk about, maybe even clear out of the way a little bit. In our congregation, we're in the midst of a short series in a selection of the parables. And one of the problems I've been reminding us of time and again is the problem of our familiarity with the parables. Often, the more familiar something is, the more we think we know what it means, the more we fail to really hear it. It's easy to kind of let it just move on by. We know that, we can move on to something else. And so one of our challenges is to try to hear this parable this morning with fresh ears, as though we have never heard it before. That's a problem for the parables in general. But there's a problem for this parable in particular. And that is that, in many ways, it has two different messages. As I read it, perhaps if you've heard it before, you know there were two characters. It's called the Pharisee and the tax collector. And by the end, Jesus tells us that the tax collector goes away justified, forgiven, accepted before God's sight, while the Pharisee does not. And each of those characters in the parable is a means by which Jesus tells us two different things. In the Pharisee, there's a warning, a very stern, confrontational warning, something that's meant to step on our toes, to make us uncomfortable this morning. And we need to hear it that way. On the other hand, in the tax collector, there is immense comfort, grace from God's word, a revealing, a proclamation of God's heart, his character as one who loves to forgive. Now, here's the problem. Some of us, for whatever reason, the season of life we're in, our personality disposition, our background, for whatever reason, some of us really need to hear, in particular, one aspect of that more than the other. Some of us need to be confronted, challenged. Some of us need to be comforted, assured. And the problem is, we all tend to want to hear the opposite of what we really need. We all tend to home in on the thing that perhaps we least need. And my fear is that as I present this message with sort of these two elements, my fear is that it feels beyond me to figure out how to make sure each of us hears what we need. Now, as I describe this, I'm assuming most of you are thinking, well, I want to hear what I need. Okay, maybe very sincerely you're thinking that. Okay, well, how do I do that? How many of you are totally confident you could tell me right now just what it is you need to hear in particular? You see, here's the problem. It's not just that, you know, we know there's this temptation to want to hear the easy thing. Some of us like having toes stepped on. Some of us are just constantly have a sense of guilt, and we like to have that just piled on, and we have trouble hearing grace. Other of us are tempted by a kind of easy, cheap grace, kind of an easy believism, and we don't want to hear the challenge. And we know we want to hear what we want to hear, what we need. But we don't always know what we need. We don't always know which it is. And then perhaps some of you are thinking, you know, Pastor, as you describe these two options, I think I probably need both. Like, maybe most of us need both in different ways, and it's complicated and messy, and how do I decide which it is? What's the point? None of us could do this on our own. I'm tempted to think, well, if I could just say things just right, I can make sure it gets applied just right. I can't do that. Sorry, a pastor cannot make sure that happens. Maybe you're thinking, all right, I'm just going to double down on being wise and thoughtful and make sure I hear what I need. You can't do that on your own. What we need to remember is where we are. Where are we this morning? What are we doing? You're not in a classroom. You're not in a university setting. You're not even in Sunday school. You're not at a Bible study. Where are you? You are in worship on the Lord's Day. We are meeting with God. He is meeting with us here as we assemble together. And the promise of God is that through his word, he is doing something. He is at work. He is ministering to us. And so our confidence this morning is not in our ability to hear the right thing, not in the pastor's ability to say it just right. Our confidence is that God is at work through his word. And that in that event, that moment of meeting with him in his word, he's going to do something. That's what we prayed about in the prayer for illumination. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you as we come to God's word to clear away all those efforts we can have to sort of mechanically make sure we hear and do and get the right thing, and by faith expect God to be working in our midst. You see, this is one of the main things the parables are given to do something. Words do something. The parable is meant to pull us in and then do something to us, to change us, to shape us in the experience of hearing it. Well, in this parable, Jesus calls us to humility toward God and toward others. Jesus calls us to humility. And we're going to see this in three steps. First, the Pharisee's contempt. Second, the tax collector's prayer. And then third, the call to humility. First, the Pharisee's contempt. So I told you there's several problems as we come to this parable. There's a problem of parables in general, that they're just too familiar. There's the problem of this parable that has these two aspects of the message that seem very different, and we can worry we're going to hear the thing we least need and miss the thing we most need. Now there's another problem. The first character is a Pharisee. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And if you have grown up in the church, your problem is this. You hear Pharisee, you think bad guy. You just sort of know this. It's kind of instinctive. It's we've kind of grown up with that sense. Pharisees are bad guys. And the problem with that is that Jesus is assuming that when his hearers hear this parable, they would think Pharisee, good guy. That's the assumption. That in the context of the day, in that cultural moment, the people would have heard Pharisee and thought, that's someone I would want to be like. The Pharisees were the ones who were most knowledgeable about and most concerned with God's law and doing things according to God's law. These were the conservatives of the day, the traditional ones. They were the ones who had the catechism memorized and went to church twice every Sunday. You know who I'm talking about. These are the ones who, if they came into church, you'd be glad to have them there. Yes, please join our church. The Pharisee is the good guy. The parable depends upon you feeling that way. Because Jesus intends to scandalize the people he's talking to. If he said, look, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector, and one is going to go away justified, who would it be? Everyone knew. They didn't wonder. They didn't think, I'm not sure. They knew the Pharisee was the one who would be justified. But that's not what happens. By the end, we are told, verse 14, that it is the tax collector who went down to his house justified, rather than the other. And we need to hear it as a twist, a surprise. The conservative, the orthodox one, the one that had all of his doctrine right, the one who outwardly did all of the right things, supposedly, that was the one who wasn't justified. Why? Well, there's something about the Pharisee's prayer. But here's another problem. If you've heard this parable before, you kind of just know the Pharisee's prayer is icky and bad. That was bad. But why? What's wrong with it? Let's read those words again. What is wrong with this prayer? We know we're kind of supposed to think the Pharisee gets it wrong, but why? Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee thanks God. He talks about being glad that he's not like all those bad things. And then he describes two good things that he does. He fasts and he gives tithes. What's the problem? I would imagine, some of us could imagine, even possibly, if we're honest, praying such a thing. Okay, maybe not praying it, you know, it's not the right. Okay, thinking such a thing. Maybe not thinking it, you would know to stop yourself. How about feeling such a thing? Can we be honest enough to say we've often felt in a similar way as what the Pharisee describes here in his prayer? So what's wrong with it? What's wrong with the prayer? Well, we have a clue, actually more than a clue, we have Jesus' statement, or actually Luke's statement of why Jesus is telling this parable in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Luke tells us, here's why Jesus is telling this parable in the first place. He's addressing people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that there's something inside of them that sets them apart from others and makes them righteous, and therefore treated others with contempt, looked down their noses at others, sort of had that posture, that disposition of being, you know, a little bit better. Others with contempt. So Luke tells us that's why Jesus tells the parable. So with that lens, that perspective, look again at what the Pharisee does. The Pharisee, standing by himself. Stop. There's a sense of being a little bit aloof. I'm separate from the riffraff, from the others over there. Standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like. Now, you know, at first glance, he's thanking God. That seems like the right thing to do. But what does he fail to do? He's not thanking God for what God has done. He thanks God for what he has done. I thank you that I've managed to kind of pull it off, to, you know, get things together. I thank you for what I have accomplished, that I am not like these others. Then in the description of the prayer, he is looking down on others, describing himself as though the others participate in such sins in such that he does not. A confession that he is separate from, other than such sins. And this strikes us, well, the Old Testament was very clear that all the commandments are really a matter of the heart. Love your neighbor, love God. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, makes it very clear that none of us can claim to be completely other than and separate from any of these sins. But that's what his disposition suggests. And then he describes two good things he does. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What's the problem here? Fasting, commanded by God's word in the Old Testament scriptures. Tithing, also commanded by God's word. What's the problem? He fasts twice a week. Old Testament required fasting once a year. That was the requirement. Tithing, I tithe all that I get. Well, even that was beyond what the Old Testament required. There were certain types of income, certain types of things that were to be tithed, but strictly speaking, all that I get is a bit beyond what the Old Testament scriptures required. You see, what the Pharisees did is something we call fencing the law. What they wanted to do is say, you know what, there's this law God gave, and I want to be so sure I don't cross that line, I'm going to be even stricter. I'm going to put a fence around it and say, I'm going to do even more than it said just to make sure I don't cross it. And even that's not all bad. We all have things in our lives, in our homes, where we understand we're making a house rule, so to speak. We're saying, look, I know God doesn't require this, but for my own spiritual well-being, I know what my temptations are. I'm going to kind of add this extra rule. Even that's not all bad. But what are we so tempted always to do the moment we do that? To make that a rule for everybody else. And to then judge and gauge others based on whether they live up to that. We all know that if you're really righteous, if you're really holy, you're going to do this. That's what the Pharisee is doing. All of that amounts to pride toward God. The suggestion that what he is doing is why he's accepted, and therefore contempt toward others. That's what's happening. Now, this was an individual problem, a personal problem, a sense of relating to God in terms of accomplishment, in terms of something I've done, something about who I am, either the culture I'm part of, the church tradition I'm part of, my personal piety, something about me sets me apart and makes me better. It's also bigger than that. The Pharisee here was representing a problem in Israel. That is, the moment he's looking down his nose in contempt at the tax collector, the bad guy, the one that Israel was wanting to, liked to reject and turn against, the moment he does that, he's forgetting why he even exists. God called Israel from the very beginning in Genesis 12 to be a blessing to the nations. He told Israel that you exist for the sake of being a blessing to those around you. And so you should be so far from looking down on the tax collector that rather the outsider, you should be thinking, I exist for the good of that outsider. That person that I'm tempted to look down on is why I'm here, to be a blessing to them. That's what God called Israel to be in the whole long story of the scriptures leading up to Jesus. And in this parable, Jesus is saying, you've got it all backwards. Instead of viewing yourself as existing to be a blessing to those around you, you're looking down on them in contempt. I hope as I've been describing all of this, we have a sense of resonance. Like, oh yeah, maybe we're not just talking about a Pharisee a long time ago. Maybe we're not just talking about Israel's failure. See, what Jesus is addressing is something that has been a problem for the church throughout her history. The problem of the moment God brings us in by his grace, thinking there's something about us that makes us better. Something about us, that we have that little feeling somewhere deep inside that, you know, it kind of makes sense that God chose me. It kind of makes sense that I'm in. You know, I kind of just, there's that feeling inside. We tend to cast someone like the Pharisee as the hero. We harbor ideas that there's something in us by which God accepted us. We too fence the law and then make those fences something required for others, whether we say it explicitly or whether it's how we feel. And we also forget why we exist. that we, like Israel, are called to be a blessing to the nations. And we so easily, instead of viewing ourselves as existing for the good of those around us, have contempt for those around us. And as I say all of this, do not be thinking of how the person next to you in the pew needs to be hearing this. Don't be thinking of how that church over there needs to be hearing this. Don't be thinking of how your parents need to be hearing this. All of us need to hear this and to have this reminder. Well, that negative picture is intended to be a contrast of setting before us the positive picture of the tax collector. Jesus continues, verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And then the payoff is that Jesus says he is the one who went away justified. The tax collector. So I said one of the problems is that we need to be able to hear Pharisee as bad guy, Pharisee as good guy, and then be surprised. Now we need to hear tax collector as bad guy. You say, why? Well, I guess because we don't like taxes. That's not why, actually. Although I've heard that is the case in Ontario. Taxes might be an issue. That's not the thing here. The issue is that the tax collectors were often Jewish people who worked on behalf of the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire dominated the whole, basically the known world at the time, and specifically over Israel. And the tax collector's job was to collect taxes on behalf of Rome. And the way the job worked is that Rome told the tax collector, look, we need this certain amount of money for you. You get whatever you can get. Anything beyond that amount, you can keep. And so they were tempted to be somewhat practicing extortion, getting as much as they can because they got to keep the extra. They were also known for being very deceptive, in many ways stealing in the process of all of this. So they were viewed as, beyond that, they were also viewed as being traitors of a sort because they were working on behalf of Rome. So in all of these ways, the tax collector was one that it was very easy to look down upon. What does he do? So the one, if the Pharisee was the one Israel was thinking, definitely good guy, the tax collector is the one they're definitely thinking, bad guy, what does he do? Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" He stands far off. Now, in the way Jesus tells the parable and the way Luke records it for us, there's a parallelism between the two characters in a way that suggests we ought to compare them. And so while we're told the Pharisee stands by himself, and there's sort of a tone there of a kind of aloof pride, the tax collector, we're told, stands afar off. And here the tone, the feel of it, is of a kind of humility. He says, I don't belong with these others. He's humble. He stands afar off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And so not only is he humble toward others standing afar off, but he's humble toward God. He's aware of his sinfulness. He's aware of God's holiness, such that he does not even lift his eyes to heaven. And he is the one that Jesus says went away justified. The content of his prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What I want us to be struck by this morning is how short the prayer is. How many of you would say, pretend you don't know this is in the Bible, okay, and you hear a story of someone coming to Christ for the first time, and they say all their prayer was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." How many of you would approve of that? You would say, yeah, that's enough. That's enough. Sure, fine. You would say, I don't know. We need to hear some more theology in there, right? Some more things about justification by faith alone, and maybe some more quotes from the catechism and a bit more knowledge of the story of Scripture. It seems like there's quite a bit more that should be there. The prayer is so short. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He is humble in his posture. He beats his breast, an expression of repentance, of an awareness of his own sin. He simply cries out to God for mercy. He refers to himself as a sinner. That's it. And Jesus says, that's the one who went away justified. That his disposition toward God of needing grace and mercy all the way down, that's his disposition. He has nothing else he is contributing. That is sufficient. He went away justified. I want to encourage you with the lack of theological content in that prayer. One of the ways we could be tempted to pile up things by which we say, you know, really we're kind of set apart and this is why God likes me, is through our theological knowledge and ability and able to defend things and argue against things. Really, that's kind of why we're in. No, it's all God's grace. And we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about that. But before we get there, there's another question. Do not take this for granted. How is any of that possible? Say, wait a minute, hold on, time out. God is holy, we are sinners. Why can Jesus say that guy goes away justified? Like, who knows what stuff he's done? What kind of sins he has committed? How can Jesus simply say he goes away justified? Now, we can sort of offer our theological... No, just be in that moment, at that time, that place. What is going on? One of the things we need to remember is, where is all of this happening? Where are these two men praying? Jesus tells us, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. The temple was the place of sacrifice. The temple was the place where Israel's offerings were offered before God in worship. Indeed, when it says two men went up to pray, it's quite likely that in the culture of the day, many would have assumed they were going up for the official times of prayer, the times of sacrifice. Now, we don't know that for sure, but because it doesn't specify, that is likely what's being implied, that these men were going up to pray at the exact time sacrifices were being offered. Some scholars have argued that the tax collector's prayer, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, amounted to saying, let this atoning sacrifice be for me. That they were there at the time of the sacrifices, and it was equivalent to the tax collector saying, let the sacrifice that is being offered in the temple right now be for me. Israel had in her history, the long story of Israel, promise over and over again that God was going to supply a sacrifice on their behalf, atonement by which they could be forgiven. That's where the prayers are being offered. And now, of course, we need to remember, who is telling this parable? This is not just sort of abstract teaching, doctrinal instruction that could be given by anybody. Who is telling this parable? Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the one who would go to the cross. The one who would be that sacrifice. Who would fulfill all that the temple promised there in Israel where those prayers were being offered. Jesus, who would go to the cross and bear the wrath of God that all of our sin deserved. He is the one telling this parable. More than that, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, puts himself in the place of the one who's able to say who is justified. You might think that might even be the main point of the parable, that Jesus says, I am the one who declares who is forgiven, who is right with God. And he can do that because he is the one who is going to pay the penalty for sin. That every human being knows ourselves to be under the wrath of a holy and righteous God because by our sin we have done things that hurt others and hurt ourselves and hurt our relationship with God. And Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who is able to say, by faith in me, you are forgiven, right with God, righteous in his sight, purely by his grace. You see what is happening? At the temple where the sacrifices are offered, Jesus, the one who would go to the cross, says, faith alone, looking to God for mercy, and you are forgiven. It is gospel. It is good news that the Jesus on his way to the cross says, all you need to do is cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in that, then, Jesus calls us to humility. The end of verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus here calls us to humility toward God. Brothers and sisters, I want to warn you by way of comfort. You see, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Warn you by way of comfort. In the introduction, I said there's sort of these two messages. We need to be confronted about our tendency toward pride, toward God and others, the contempt we can have for others. And we need to be comforted with the grace that Christ is proclaiming in these words. But you see, for both of those, really, we need the same thing. We need the same message. And that is the message of free, 100% free grace. Abundant, overflowing grace and mercy from God. And that one message does both things. It challenges us with the comfort of it. You stand righteous before God by grace alone, not because of anything you contribute, anything you do, anything that sets you apart. That is an immense comfort. I don't know most of this congregation in particular and personally, but I am quite confident that there are many of you right here, right now, who part of your anxiety before God, part of your difficulty in truly resting in His grace, is that for whatever reason, there's many reasons, you've lived with a sense of there being something you've had to contribute, something that kind of sets you apart. Now, for a time, that can feel good. You may have a season where you're like, you know, we're the ones that have all of our theology right. And so that's kind of why God likes us. Or you can say, we're the ones that kind of get all the fencing of the law right. We've got all sort of those, you know, those rules, those good outward things. We get all those right. Maybe they are very good and helpful, but that's kind of why God likes us. And if you live with something like that, for a while, it can feel good. We got our theology right. We kind of do all the right things. We're different. We're set apart. It can feel good for a while. Until you grow in the Christian faith and you realize, I don't have everything figured out. There's questions. There's doubts. There's fears. There's anxieties. Like, if this depends on me having my theology figured out, I'm in trouble. Or you realize, you know, life is more complicated than just a handful of rules. Life is messy. The world is messy. It's not always clear what the right thing to do is. And then what arises within is a kind of anxiety, a fear. Do not let anything come between you and God's receiving of you by His grace. You contribute nothing. I love the language in Deuteronomy. God tells Israel, don't be thinking I love you because you're greater than other people, you're more numerous, you're more powerful. Indeed, you're the least of all people. And He says, I love you, well, because I love you. God's love is free. It's a grace. Many of us harbor things that hinder us from truly resting in God's love for us. That God smiles upon you, that He delights in you, that He think of that language from Zephaniah 3, He exalts over you with singing. That is His grace. One of the main symptoms of when we're not receiving that as we need to is then how we view others. And so that call to humility toward God, free receiving of His grace and mercy, then immediately turns into a calling toward humility toward others. That as we receive that grace, and we are formed by that, we're shaped by that, we are called then to show that same grace. You can diagnose this both directions. You can think, you know, what if one of my struggles in the Christian life is that I'm not really resting on God's grace, that I've sort of put something between me and Him, I've sort of pridefully thought there's something I'm contributing. One of the ways you can see that is in a temptation towards showing contempt toward others. Or the other way around. Perhaps one of the things you've been doing recently is you've recognized that you have struggled with contempt toward others. Whether it be as a church, as a broader theological tradition, as an individual, whatever it is, you thought, you know, maybe we have an issue with this. I kind of think we're a little bit better. Now I need to go the other way. Maybe what we really have an issue with is receiving God's grace for ourselves. Often that can be the case as well. You see, they go together. They're related to each other. Receiving God's grace requires or flows into, translates into, showing grace to others. This is, in fact, the main point to the parable. Remember back how it started in verse 9. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. piety toward God without neighbor love is worthless. 1 Corinthians 13, if I have faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, it's worthless. Is that because the love contributes something and earns something? No. It's because that love is the sign that we have received this grace from God. And when it is not there, that's the sign that perhaps we have thought we have been earning something from God. And so receiving grace from God, faith in God, must translate into love for others. I hope you hear in here a very direct application to the theme of mission that we've been talking about this weekend. That it makes no sense whatsoever to think we have received something from God, supposedly by grace, and then to have zero concern for an outward orientation toward mission. Something is wrong when that's the case. It's not like we can simply receive grace from God and then an orientation toward mission comes later. Like, that's sort of an add-on, you know, the super Christians or something. That can come later. Receiving grace from God always turns into graciousness toward others. But I wonder, as we describe that, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, all right, I'm convinced. These two things go together. Absolutely. So now what do I need to do? I need to make sure I am gracious toward others. I'm going to get on mission. I'm going to have some sort of like outreach ministry thing. I'm going to be witnessing all the time. And then God will really accept me. Wait a minute. See what's happened. We can turn this into its own kind of pride and accomplishment. Or how about this? God, I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee. Now what have we done? The exact same thing all over again. God, I'm so glad we're not like that church that's so glad they're not like the outsiders. Oh boy, what are we doing? God, I'm so glad I'm not like that church that doesn't have an orientation of humility toward us. You see, what's the problem? Is that it's a problem in the heart of pride. And so when we diagnose it that way, some of us might be thinking, this is where I always go, is, am I stuck? How do I get out of that? How do I get away from that? Maybe I'm stuck just constantly putting something between me and God. I got to make sure I get my theology in a row and really figure this out. And if I really work it through theologically and really get on mission as I should be, then I can make sure I'm the one who's relating to God with humility. No, that's not the answer. Now I'm doing the same thing all over again. What's the answer? Remember the brevity, the shortness of the tax collector's prayer. God, have mercy to me, a sinner. Go there. You can always go there. You must always go there. That what we cast ourselves upon is God's character, his grace, his mercy. At no point can we say we have this figured out. At no point can we say, now I know I'm not the Pharisee. Now I know I've got, then you're just doing the same thing all over again. At no point can we say, I've figured it out. That all we can do is have this disposition toward God of, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Psalms are full of this kind of language of simply casting ourselves upon God's character, upon who he is, upon his disposition of love toward us. Thinking of an example like Psalm 103, very, very familiar, much loved psalm. The language of the psalm is exactly the same as what the tax collector is doing here, of casting ourselves upon God's grace and mercy. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We go to him and we cast ourselves upon his character revealed in Jesus on the cross, and we say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then in that confidence in his grace and mercy, that then transforms our living in all that we do. Brothers and sisters, it is this simple in the message we proclaim to others and show to others, and in the message we need. We are called in humility to go to Jesus, and in Jesus we find all that we need. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in revealing to us our need for grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess to you the ways in which we share in the sin of the Pharisee. We confess to you the ways in which we are tempted of pride toward the Pharisee. And in all of this, we acknowledge that we cast ourselves upon you and your grace and your mercy. We pray, Lord, be merciful to us as sinners. And we rejoice in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace you have shown us in him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.